Now, one of the great enigmas of the Western world is that while we are increasingly giving up upon religion, we're not giving up on prayer. So according to a story I read in the Washington Post, it seems even atheists are embracing prayer, though in the same breath they would readily deny there's anyone who's out there who hears and can respond to such prayers. This makes you wonder, perhaps, what are the prayers look like of an increasingly irreligious people? Lifeway Research did some polling around the country, and here is what they found. They found that most of our prayers, they're personal, so over three-quarters of those surveyed said their prayers are really dominated by their own problems, or the needs that they specifically have, or maybe some specific needs of family and friends. That likely won't come as much of a surprise to us. But I thought some of the other results of this polling were a little more revealing. So nearly 90% prayed for their financial and physical prosperity, while less than 40% said they actually prayed for their enemies, though Christ actually commands us to do the latter. 20% even admitted to praying that some evil or some catastrophe would befall people they don't like. It also seems politicians don't have a prayer, but athletes do. So we are commanded to pray for our leaders, 1 Timothy 2:2, and yet only 12% said they ever prayed for their leaders, while almost 15% said they regularly pray for their favorite sports teams. Maybe we could use a little more of those prayers this week. Though the Bible calls us to pray for people of other faiths, again, 1 Timothy 2, more people prayed that they would win, not souls, but the lottery. 21% praying that they would win the lottery, while fewer people prayed for those of other faiths. In other words, and this is particularly sad, I think, in other words, they're more interested in profiting off a particularly insidious tax upon the poor than seeing that the gospel get out to the poor. Friends, I think all this just helps to raise questions. What should we be praying for? Assuming you pray this morning, because I gather from surveys most of us do, again, even atheists pray. Assuming you pray this morning, what kind of requests mark your prayers? Just think over maybe the last week. What have you been praying for this week? Do those prayers align with the kinds of prayers that God would have you to pray? For the truth is, the content of our prayers says much about the convictions of our own heart. So what do your prayers say about you? And that, for us to think about that rather, I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 21 this morning. This is where Paul models for us what biblical prayer ought to look like. It's not the only place he does, but it is one of those places he does. And if you don't have a Bible, don't fear. There should be some red Bibles there in the seat backs before you. You can find Ephesians 3 on page 977. And if you're entirely new to the Bible, that bold number is the chapter number, and those little superscript numbers are the verse numbers. All right, now if you've been tracking in these last sort of three chapters, Paul has been marveling at this great mystery of how the Father has elected and predestined us, how the Son has redeemed and forgiven us, how the Holy Spirit has secured and sealed that salvation for us. And as Paul said, nothing can take that away from us. That is ours in Christ. That is this great gospel mystery. And from that exposition in the first verses of chapter 1, Paul moves. Notice he breaks out into intercession, 1:15 to 23. And then in chapter 2, he marvels about how this great gospel mystery, it's not just for Jew, but for Jew and Gentile together, right? Together they become one new humanity, one new community. They together become the Israel of God. And once again, that glorious exposition of chapter 2 naturally flows into intercession. It flows again into prayer. He begins chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. But then we noted last week he stops that prayer, he breaks it, and then he digresses to clarify his role, Paul's role in their gospel ministry, the role of the church as God's chosen instrument to display his glory. He has that digression in verse 2 to 13. And it's because Christ is the head of the church, the one through whom, chapter 3, verse 12, we have boldness and confident access to God, that Paul then returns to this prayer he picked up in chapter 3, 1. He comes back to it, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason, chapter 3, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what does Paul's prayer here teach us about the content of our prayers? And I think if you're looking for just one broad main idea, it's this. And that is that bold prayers are no problem for a big God. That's the basic message of these verses. Bold prayers, because Paul offers some incredibly audacious prayers here. Bold prayers are no problem for this God, a big God. But I think even more specifically, these verses reveal sort of three truths that ought to instruct us and inform us in our prayer. And these truths are going to serve as our outline this morning. First, right, we're going to look at the conditions required for prayer. Second, the content that guides our prayers. And third, our confidence that God answers prayer. So moving sort of from conditions to content to confidence. Conditions required for prayer, content that then guides our prayer, and our confidence that God answers prayer. All right, so that'll serve as the outline. So just thinking first, that first point, the conditions required for prayer. Conditions required for prayer. This is really what Paul's getting at in verses 14 and 15. But I have to say, many of us, I think we hear that word conditions required for, and we instinctively sort of revolt, because we like to think we can approach God however we wish, whenever we wish. We never really stop to consider and to reflect upon whether or not God has in fact revealed to us how he expects us to approach him, if there are ways in which we can approach him that he doesn't approve of. I think perhaps because we know Christ's love is unconditional, right? There's nothing we have to do to earn it. We assume lots of things in our relationship with God are unconditional. But actually, God reveals how we are to approach him. This is a regular thing we see in the scriptures. And notice Paul here in chapter 3, verse 14, he approaches God as Father. That's sort of the first condition I want you to see. He approaches God as Father. And so we too approach God as Father. How did Jesus himself teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Right? Our Father who art in heaven. Now even here, for some, this notion of God as Father, it can strike them as offensive. Maybe it strikes you as offensive. It can reflect or maybe even represent oppressive forms of patriarchy that's demeaning to women. So they'll speak not primarily of God as Father, but maybe God as Mother, or God as both or neither. But to be clear, when Paul calls God Father, he's not saying God is male, right? Male and female reflect biological realities of created beings, and God is not a created being. And to say he's Father, that doesn't diminish the more sort of maternal traits that God can exhibit. So Isaiah 49:15 refers to him as sort of a nursing mother. Right, Jesus, Matthew 23:37, a mother hen who gathers her chicks. And to say that God is Father, that doesn't demean the work of mothers, nor does it deify the work of fathers. Right, men and women equally are made in the image of God. So when Paul is approaching God as Father, he does so. He approaches him as one from whom, verse 15, every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, he's speaking of God's authority, of his lordship. Because in the Bible, the right to name something highlights one's authority and responsibility over that sphere. So in the same way that parents are given the right in the scriptures to name their children, it's highlighting their authority and responsibility over their children. In the same way that God gives Adam in the garden the responsibility to name all the created beings, speaks to Adam's authority, humanity's authority over the created realm. And so when we come to God, we don't come to him as one God among many gods. We don't even come to him as the greatest God among all the gods. We come to him as the Father, as is the Creator. We come to him as the Sovereign Lord, the one who alone possesses sole and complete authority over our lives. And yet this Father, elsewhere referred to as Abba Father, is also the one who has all such authority, but deals intimately with us. It's why biblical prayer is offered to God the Father through, right, the mediatorial work of the Son. We thought of that last week. The one Christ whose death secured our access to God, right, to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the constant practice we see of prayers in the Scriptures. It's sort of that, it's that model. In other words, prayer to the Father, it requires a relationship where we know this God as our Father, right? Not just abstractly, not even creedally, but personally. A relationship that recognizes that God has authored our very existence, which means because he is the author of all things, he does possess a rightful authority over all things, which includes an authority over our very lives. And yet the story of the Scriptures is that we've rebelled against this God, right? We've chosen to primarily live for ourselves and not to live for him. And friends, that's just what the Bible calls sin. It's that deep desire within all of us that always wants our way, is always angling for our way, and even justifies our actions when we know our way isn't the right way. Well, that instinct in us, that's sin. And the penalty for such sin in the Scriptures is separation, is alienation, right, from God. It's to be set apart from him. So God has made us, but we're no longer in a right relationship with him. And that's why Adam and Eve, what are they? They are evicted from the garden, and all of us live like our first parents east of Eden. We live outside of that right relationship with God, and the consequence of which is death. And that's just not physical death, that's eternal death. And yet, the gospel message continues that this great God who has made us and that we've sinned against him, in his love, he sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't live like us. He actually didn't do sort of his own will at all opportunities. He did his Father's will, perfectly obeying the Father. And he died on the cross willingly as a substitute for sinners. And he rose from the grave as a demonstration that God had accepted that sacrifice, so that all those who see themselves as sinners, as alienated from this God, with the wrath of God upon them, Christ bearing that for them, they can come to this God and profess him as Father through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's what Christians believe. That's what the Bible basically teaches. That's what we most need to know. So if you've come this morning, even more than what you pray, you first need to know who you're praying to, and this God desires a relationship with you through Christ. And if you want to learn more about that, you want to talk to someone about that, I'm always down front afterwards. I'd be happy to chat with you. We have folks at the doors on the way out. Please talk with them. Because prayers offered, right, prayers offered without this relationship of God as Father, they aren't actually prayers. They're merely wishes. They're empty words. Words God will hear, and he may graciously choose to respond to, but they're not prayers in the sense that they bend God's ear to us as they're offered through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Again, because that's the pattern we see, which is why just friends in your own prayers, that is the model that I encourage you. You pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. That's the basic model we see. We're not prayer, for the most part, prayers aren't offered to Jesus, two examples in Acts. Those are a little unusual. They're never offered to the Spirit in the Scriptures. We don't have any warrant for that. I'm not saying it necessarily be wrong. It's just not the model we give. It's also certainly the case we shouldn't be praying to Mary. We shouldn't be praying to other saints. They're created beings. There have been sinners just like you and me. They can't stand as our high priest, as our mediator between us and God. That's why we need Jesus. But there's a second condition. Yeah, prayer is offered to the Father, presuming this relationship that we have this God as our Father. And yet at the same time, biblical prayer, if it's offered with a heart of humility. A heart of humility. So there's going to be no hubris in Paul's prayer. And that's in part reflected by, notice, Paul says how he bows his knees. Now, the ESV translate that very literally. I bow my knees. We wouldn't really say that in English. What did you do today? Oh, I bowed my knees. And we just say, I knelt, I prayed. That's how we would naturally speak. But interestingly, the normal posture for prayer in the Old Testament is actually to stand. And we know that in part because the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? When the Pharisee's praying, what is he doing? He's praying while he stands. That's the normal posture. To kneel was more rare, but that posture of kneeling, it conveyed respect, it conveyed devotion, conveyed submission. Bending the knee was fundamentally, it was a mark of humility. And such humility is a condition for biblical prayer, recognizing that this God, as sinners, owes us nothing. But inexplicable grace, and this inexplicable grace, he has spared nothing at the same time to have us as sons and daughters. And so we come humbly, not in any sense of our own worth or expectation, right? It's the attitude of that tax collector who dropped his head and who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Prayer is a privilege. It's not a right we have before God. So we come humbly as petitioners, recognizing he is the provider. He's the one that meets us. Now, this doesn't mean, I don't think, that all prayers have to occur on our knees. For when Jesus teaches on prayer, he emphasizes so much more the posture of our own souls than the posture of our own bodies. That's what he's getting at. It's the posture of our own hearts. That being said, you know, maybe in your own life, maybe kneeling might help you affirm that necessary and right submission to God, maybe where your heart is struggling to do so. If you find yourself regularly falling asleep or drifting, maybe think about kneeling just as a visible representation and reminder that you come to this God humbly as one who provides and meets you in your need. But there's a third condition. Prayer is offered also. It's offered according to God's revelation. According to his revelation, not our innovation, not even our imagination. Notice how Paul opens, right? Verse 14, for this reason, which is pointing back to God's promises in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, where Paul understands that God has promised through the gospel to take this divided humanity of Jew and Gentile and unite them into one new living community in Christ. In other words, Paul's prayers for them were based on his knowledge of God's purposes. His prayers were based, they were conditioned upon the knowledge of God's purposes. So when it comes to our relationship with God, we often think spontaneity, originality even, can be the height of true intimacy. And that's what we look for. But in the Old Testament, right, when they're talking about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, or even Saul's offering in 1 Samuel 13, we see such approaches to God are actually the fruit of idolatry. So we have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed to be his will, which is why I use that will broadly, right? Broadly, which is why our prayers ought to be informed by our reading of Scripture. For Scripture is what exposes God's will to us, and in prayer we ask God to effect that will. So friend, when it comes to prayer, let the Bible be your guide, which means in your own regular devotions, take God's word, reflect on God's word, and let the content and the truths of that word then inform how you pray. You know, ask yourself, what does this text reveal about who God is and about how I can praise him? So Christian led us earlier wonderfully in a very thoughtful meditation of all the ways in which from God's word we're called to praise him. As you read, you're going to be led to do the same thing. You know, reflect as you read, in what ways does this text convict me of my own sin, and do I need to confess sin before God? In what ways does this reveal God's purposes for myself, for others, and therefore I can use this text as a means and a bridge to praying for others? Right? If you're a member of UBC, use this word, the scriptures, and then use that member directory and use that to inform your prayers. So when I was praying for some of the members of the church just a few minutes ago, what was I doing? I was praying God's word for those people. I don't need to know them super well to be able to pray God's word for them. The point is we should be praying God's purposes wherever we see them and then watching him work. All right, so we're going to move from the conditions of prayer to the content that guides our prayer. That's really the second movement. So the content that guides our prayer. So we've gone from verses 14 and 15. Now we're shifting down to verses 16 to 19. Now that Lifeway polling, I think, revealed some pretty startling things when it came to our own practices of prayer. It revealed how our prayers can be sort of shockingly self-centered, how our prayers can even be sort of anti-scripture, anti-Bible, which is rather frightening, again, if we think how the content of our prayers can reveal the conviction of our own hearts. So in preparing the sermon, I was reminded of this prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my shape to keep. Please no wrinkles, please no bags, and please lift my backside before it sags. Please no age spots, please no gray, and as for my belly, please take it away. Keep me healthy, keep me young, and thank you, dear Lord, for all that you've done. Now, we can chuckle at a prayer like that, but just reflect upon it for a moment, confession time. How many of you have perhaps prayed for something like any of those requests? I notice no one's going to raise their hands. I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but just think in your own minds, have you ever prayed for such things? Because I confess I have. So I was paranoid of going bald in high school. Utterly paranoid. They say baldness comes through your sort of your mom's side, and my maternal grandfather was like Mr. Clean at 19. And my uncle, right, so his son, my mom's brother, he was very follically challenged at 16. So even when I was swimming in high school and everyone shaved their heads for the final meet, I didn't shave my head because I was fearing it wouldn't grow back. I was paranoid. And listen, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to pray for those things, though in my case it was obvious vanity, and I think it was wrong. Just note, Paul doesn't seem to pray for those things. If you look at Paul's prayers throughout the scriptures, if you look at the great prayers of the scriptures, they aren't consumed with such things. Now, the structure of verses 16 to 19, it is a bit tricky to see in our own English translations, but what Paul's doing, he's in effect praying for two things for them. So he prays in verse 16 that they would be, quote, strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. And then in verse 17, he doesn't so much give the purpose of the prayer. So ESV reads, so that. But other translations, I think, rightfully note, it's another request, drop the so, that. It's a similar request, that Christ dwell in your hearts. In other words, to be strengthened in your inner being is equivalent to having Christ dwell in our inner being, in our own hearts. In other words, he's praying for God's power to transform them. That's the first thing he's praying about. And then he's going to move from this theme of God's power, and he's going to transition to this theme of God's love. So verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love. There he's not referring to our love for God, but God's love for us, which context makes clear as we keep going down, because he continues in verse 18, that they be strengthened to comprehend all the dimensions of that love. He notes breadth and depth and length and so forth. Verse 19, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So notice, Paul's praying not only that God's power would transform them, but that God's love would overwhelm them. Those are the two basic prayers he's praying. In order, verse 19, that sort of sum it all up, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So then what does that content teach us about how we should pray? Well, first, that our prayers ought to be about spiritual transformation, not simply physical restoration. We ought to be praying for spiritual transformation, not simply physical restoration. So he's praying, right, verse 16, they be strengthened in their inner being. He's not praying that God would restore them to all their previous glory, like back in the days when they had a sculpted physique, right, when things hadn't dropped and weren't soft and when they didn't have gray and whatever. He's not praying that they would be restored to that glory. He's praying that they would be what? Inwardly renewed, not outwardly restored. And friends, I think we desperately need this reminder of Paul's. Because we live in a world that is obsessed with appearance over substance, where the 20-year-old you is the best you, which explains why there's something close to a $500 trillion market for anti-aging medications. And in a world where there are so many desperate for good health, but they're not demonstrably hungry for spiritual renewal, Paul's prayer reminds us what we need to be demonstrably hungry for. Right? Not that it's wrong to pray for healing. So if you wonder, is it wrong to pray for healing? Not at all. Go to James 5:14. Your elders stand and we pray for those who need healing. It's not wrong to pray for it. But the focus of Paul's prayers are not on his own body or their bodies, because he knows, hey, listen, as great as that thing could be, the 20-year-old you is not the best you. The resurrection you is the best you. Don't worry about that. So while our outer man, that will waste away, the Christian prays that what? The inner man will be renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So friends, as desperate as you may feel for good health this morning, I wonder, do your own prayers reflect a greater desperation for the health of your own soul? Do they reflect that in your own prayer life? Do they reflect that in the way in which you pray for others? You know, sometimes I'm asked, why don't we pray for more health issues when we gather in our Sunday night services? And this is why. Not because it's wrong to pray for these things. Again, not at all. It's great to pray for that in family devotions, your personal devotions, in life groups, in other contexts, ABF maybe even. That's a fine thing to do. And I would encourage us to do that. It's not because those prayers are unimportant. It's simply because they're not the most important. And if what we pray reflects our own spiritual priorities, I want us to align those priorities when we gather on Sunday night most closely with the Scriptures. We've got limited time. And so I want us to focus like Paul, not on being inwardly or outwardly restored, rather, but on us as a church, right, as a body of Christ, inwardly renewed. And I think in praying this way, we remind ourselves and even reinforce within ourselves what matters most. So Paul's concern is this overriding one of their spiritual transformation. And it's analogous in how he says, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So Paul closes chapter 2, remember, with this reminder that the Ephesians were being built into what? They were being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. They were being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. They had become a new home for God. And now Paul is praying that Christ would increasingly make this home in their lives. That's what he's praying. Now, interesting, this is the only text in the Scriptures that reference Christ dwelling in our hearts. You know, some Christians use this text more evangelistically with questions like, you know, have you asked Christ into your heart? Or is Jesus in your heart? But just note, this text isn't an evangelistic appeal. This is a prayer to those who already have Christ. And I think if we're not careful, you know, we ask such questions, and if we're not careful, I think it can convey a rather quaint and maybe an individualized, even sentimentalized notion of Christianity, of sort of having Jesus in our hearts. You know, to non-Christians, the Bible says very clearly, have you repented of your sins and believed upon Christ? Right? That's how Jesus begins his ministry. That's what he asked. Have you repented and believed? Or John 3, have you been born again? Or when Paul prays in Acts 17, he wants to know if they've turned from dead idols into the living God, because he says in Acts 17:31, because God commands all people everywhere to what? To repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's what the Bible calls unbelievers to grasp. Not all of it, but the basic message starts there. But for Christians who have Christ, who know God as their Father, know Christ as the Son who mediates all the work on their behalf, this word of dwelling, it conveys a sense of ownership, a sense of Christ's possession. Because when Christ ransoms us, as we thought about in chapter 1, he takes possession of us in order to what? End of chapter 2, in order to reside in us, to make us a dwelling acceptable to God. And when he does so, he's stepping into a house that's been condemned, right? In our natural state, that's who we are. And we represent a house that's been condemned, that's supposed to be raised. right? The roof is crumbling, there are exposed wires, there are rats about. It's not a particularly pretty place. And yet, in order to make it a dwelling fit for God, what does God have to do? He has to renew it. He has to restore it. He has to repair what's there. He has to expand what's not there but ought to be there. And that's what Paul's praying. He's praying for this kind of spiritual transformation when he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Elsewhere, a similar prayer. He prays that Christ would be formed in you, Galatians 4:19. And friends, this takes a great deal of power. For God to do that work in our own hearts, to make our life a habitation fit for him, that takes power, which is why, if you've noticed in this text and earlier text, all the Trinity's at work, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all at work to make us, and to make us corporately, as he's going to conclude the section, a dwelling and a habitation fit for God. And so when he prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts, just recognize he's not merely saying, you know, Christ would get a hold of you emotionally. He's not pitting the volitional and the intellectual against the emotional. Because in the Bible, there's not a distinction between head and heart knowledge. This is Paul's way of praying that when Christ dwells in us, he would have what? He would take possession of us, which would mean he would have all of us. Our emotions, our wills, our minds, everything captive to him. That's what we need, because if he's not increasingly dwelling within us, then sin is. So I wonder if this prayer for Paul's spiritual transformation, again, does this prayer reflect the kind of priorities in your own prayer life? Do you pray that Christ would take ownership of every aspect of your life? Do you pray that for your fellow church members? You know, in that poll, it revealed that there is a shocking number of people that pray that they wouldn't be exposed and that their sins wouldn't be known and that God would even bless them in things they shouldn't be doing. And yet here we have Paul's prayer that Christ would own all of us. Because so many of us, I think we want Christ to dwell in us. So what do? We invite Christ into our homes. We give Christ a little tour of our little house, our little shack, and then we say, oh, by the way, you can't go in that room. That room's locked up. And you're not welcome over there. You can stay in this part of the house. You're not welcome in this part of the house. We attempt to keep some doors shut, right? Not in my playroom, maybe not in the study, not in the bedroom. You know, in the areas maybe of my sexuality, you're not welcome there. The areas of the workplace, you're not really welcome there. Areas of my hobbies and recreation, yeah, you're not welcome there. I rule in these rooms. And we can act, if we're not careful, like we're still owners of the home. Like it's not Christ's house. But just, friend, imagine you've bought a house. And you've closed on the house. And you're moving into the house. And while you're moving in, you recognize in this new home of yours, some of the rooms are locked. And you don't have a key. And so you go to the owner. And the owner says, yeah, I know I sold you the house, but I never really intended you to have those rooms. Those are my rooms. Well, that'd be ludicrous. It'd be laughable. Right? It's a ridiculous notion. But that's exactly, I think, what many of us do with God. Friends, if we are God's dwelling place, that means he owns us. He owns all of us. It is not our right to say, you can have this and not that. We are his house. Together, we are his house. But there's a second thing I want us to see. It's not just a prayer for spiritual transformation, but it is also a prayer for experiential understanding, not merely intellectual understanding. I think we need to hear this one too. It's a prayer for experiential understanding, not merely intellectual understanding. Now, is Christianity based on objective truths that have to be understood and have to be believed? Absolutely. It's why Christians have always had creeds and confessions, statements of faith that define for themselves and for others, this is what we believe the Bible teach, and this is what we believe the Bible doesn't teach. And actually, to the contrary of what you may think, Baptists have produced more creeds and confessions than just about every other denomination combined. So some Baptists will say, you know, I got no creed but the Bible, and it sounds very spiritual. But that was actually Alexander Campbell, who's not a Baptist, who didn't like Baptists, who didn't like people questioning his theology, and he had all these Baptists with their creeds, and he's like, I got no creed but the Bible, you Baptists, take that. All right, so that's not the best way to think about our own lives. We are confessional people. And yet, at the same time, Paul wants us to see we're not merely and only confessional. We're not only creedal. Notice how Paul prays for them, and he prays for more than mere intellectual understanding. He prays, verse 17, that they'd be rooted, agricultural image, they'd be grounded, an architectural image, in what? In God's love for them. God intends his own love to be the soil in which their life is rooted, the foundation upon which their life is built. He doesn't want them to simply know about his love for them. He wants them to know it personally, experientially, to be transformed by it. It's why later in Ephesians 5, he's going to refer to the church as his bride. You know, he's the bridegroom. And in the same way, the bridegroom doesn't just intellectually know true things about their spouse and love their spouse. No, they see that bride come down, and it is all emotion and truth, right? It's experience, intellect, all those things gathering in great love and commitment and affection. It's why he prays, what? That they would experience it in every possible dimension. So normally, the Bible refers to three dimensions. It's how we normally think, right? Height, breadth, and length. But then Paul adds a fourth. And it's not because he's thinking about space-time continuum. That's not what he's getting at. No, they wouldn't even know how to comprehend that idea. But it is Paul's way of saying, hey, listen, you need to go beyond the categories that you have. And you need to consider, verse 19, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Which is an odd thing to pray. He's praying that they would come to know something that they can't know. But that's exactly what he's praying. He wants them to understand that God's love for them in Christ extends to the very limits, and then it moves beyond those limits. It moves to the very outer reaches of our understanding. It keeps going. We can never sort of plumb the depths of this love. So we can send a sonar signal into the sea of Christ's love. It's just not ever going to come back. We can send out a radio wave into the depths of space. It's not going to return because there's no end to it. It is beyond our comprehension. Christ's love is as unknowable as he says earlier, his riches are what? Unsearchable. Right? We'll spend all of eternity in heaven contemplating the love of Christ, and we will not even scratch the surface. That's the love of Christ Paul wants them not merely to know about, but to believe and experience and to feel. Because the love of Christ, what is it? It is broad enough to encompass all of mankind. It is long enough to last throughout eternity. It is deep enough to reach down and to grab the most depraved and the most degraded of sinners. And then it is high enough to lift that one into the heights of heaven. That's the love of Christ. There is no place where divine love cannot reach. And there is no place this morning it can't carry you. Friends, is this the Jesus you know? Who is loved like that? One whose wealth is unfathomable. His love is unsearchable, not abstractly, but in your own life. Paul doesn't want you to know it. He wants you also to experience it, to feel it, so that, as he says, you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Friends, I'm not sure there's a bolder prayer in the Bible than what Paul prays here. Right, to be filled with all the fullness of God. You might even think, Paul, you've crossed the line. You've gone a little bit one step too far. But not when we consider who this God is. Because if we know this God rightly, we wouldn't be praying for anything less. Which is why Paul breaks out into doxology. He breaks out into praise in verses 20 and 21. Right? We've thought about conditions. We've thought about content. What's our confidence that God answers such prayers? It's verses 20 and 21. That's the third point. That's our confidence. Verse 20, now to him who is able, literally to him who has power, this idea of power returning, what's he able? What does he have the power to do? Notice it's not just that God can do all that we ask, though that would be amazing. Just reflect on that. That would be amazing in and of itself. He can do all that we ask. It's not that he's able to do all that we ask or even think to ask. It's not just that he's able to do more than all we ask or can think to ask. It's not just that he's able to do abundantly more than all we can ask or think to ask. It's that he can do what? Far more abundantly than all we can ask or think to ask. Paul's saying there is no end to God's power. And he's at such pains to make this clear. He again, like he did last week, he just makes up a word. We joked about Bushisms, right? He brings another one in. There's not a word to define it, so I'm going to create one. He creates this word far more abundantly. And he takes a superlative and he says, yeah, this superlative isn't even enough to describe God. So I'm going to add this comparative prefix, which grammatically makes no sense. You can't have something higher than a superlative. But Paul says, with God, yes, you can. Breaks grammatical rules, theologically makes his point. And he's saying there's no limit upon God's ability. He can do all that he decides to do. Right, what does Jesus say in Matthew 19:26? With God, what? All things are possible. Jeremiah 23:17 declares what, that there is nothing too hard for the sovereign Lord. Nothing too hard for the sovereign Lord. You know, some of you know that kid song. You know, that's right. I almost forgot it for a second. My God is what? So big, so strong, and so mighty. Yeah, there's nothing my God cannot do. And we've seen that perhaps with our kids, and maybe you've been working in VBS or you've worked with youth. Yeah, my God is so big. And we teach our kids that my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And somewhere along the way, we didn't realize that wasn't just a kid's song. That's for all of us. That's the God in Scripture. Because there are some things in which I think we're remarkably reluctant to pray. We're slow to pray. Maybe a broken relationship. Maybe it's a cold marriage. It's a helpless situation at work. Maybe an indwelling sin in your own hearts. And we're reluctant even to pray as if it's going to be especially difficult for God to get this one. Which is, friends, just ridiculous. Because think about it. Just think about it. When it comes to an omnipotent God, there are no degrees of difficulty. We understand degrees all the time. When it comes to an omnipotent God, there are no degrees of difficulty. Nothing is too hard for him. So we cannot ask for good things beyond God's power to give them, nor can we even imagine good things beyond God's willingness to give them. In his wisdom, he may choose not to give us what we want, but yet we can never let the application of this inscrutable wisdom cast a shadow of doubt upon his omnipotence and ability to answer. Because he will be glorified. Paul's so confident of his power. He knows Christ will be glorified. God will be glorified. What? Verse 21, in the church. Interestingly, it's the only doxology to reference the church, which makes sense given Ephesians 3, Ephesians 1. But in the church and what? Throughout eternity. So God has given us, he's given us all the conditions, all the content, and rightly closing all the confidence to take every prayer and to raise it up to God. Because bold problems, or rather bold prayers, right? Bold prayers, as Paul's been praying here, bold prayers are no problem for this God, for a big God. So friend, how will you pray? How will you let these truths inform your prayers? And leaving this room, what now will your prayers say about you and say about the God that you profess to love and profess to serve? Let's pray together.